Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. And Father, Lord, that is our prayer tonight, God. As we are living in, Lord, what many or most of us believe are the last days. That, Lord, this is a time that we know is a time to be hot, a time to be on fire, a time, Lord, for our love to be just burning bright and fervent and not growing cold. And Lord, we pray that you would use this study in the book of Joshua here on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings to do just that within our hearts, to ignite that fire, that we would desire all, Lord, that you have for us. We give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are beginning our expositional study of the book of Joshua, as we're going to be going through on Wednesday nights, verse by verse, through this awesome book. And a lot of people, as you come to the book of Joshua, they wonder, you know, why should we today be studying this book? I mean, it's a book, as you read through it, that deals with battles and conflicts and the children of Israel conquering the land. Why is it important for us today as believers to be studying, to be looking at this particular book? Well, this book is a picture for us of the Christian life. It's a picture of our life in Christ. You see, the book of Exodus, in that book, we have a picture of salvation. The children of Israel being led out of the bondage of Egypt, where they had been slaves, where they had been there in bondage. And Egypt in Scripture is always a picture of the world. And so the book of Exodus kind of pictures for us the Christian life and our salvation. We know in the book of Exodus that the children of Israel were led out. How? It was when the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost there of the home, so that as the angel of death passed over, the firstborn in the houses that were covered by the blood would be spared. And that blood of the lamb was a picture of the blood of the final lamb, the Lamb of God who would come and give his life. And so Exodus is a great picture of salvation, being set free from the world, being set free from the bondage of sin. But the book of Joshua is a book that pictures the blessings of the Christian life once we have been saved. Exodus is about our salvation. Joshua is about our life after we've been saved and walking in the blessings of God. The New Testament counterpart to the book of Joshua is the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, in the first three chapters of the book, we are told who we are in Christ. That's a phrase that is used over and over again in the book of Ephesians, that we are in Christ and the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. So the first three chapters are all about that. Then in chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 10, the whole emphasis is on then walking in light of those blessings. The first three chapters, Paul's laying out, here's what your blessings are. Here's the many blessings that you have in Christ. Here's what God has done for you. And then starting in chapter 4, he starts talking about, now here's how you're to walk in light of those blessings. And then in the latter part of chapter 6, he talks about how we're to stand and how we're to fight and to stand strong in the power of the Lord in the midst of the battle. And so the book of Ephesians is divided kind of in that way, is that we sit and we enjoy, we learn about the blessings, we walk in those blessings, and then we stand in the power of the Lord. Well, the book of Joshua is an illustration of all of those truths. The children of Israel have spent the last 40 years learning of God's presence with them. And now they are to walk in light of that reality. They are to go into this land of promise to possess it. They're to go into this land and to overcome the enemy in the power of the Lord. The book of Joshua is really a picture of the Spirit-filled life. Now, a lot of times people have the misconception that as the children of Israel are going into Canaan, that represents heaven. But I ask you this. Are there any giants in heaven? Is there going to be any battles in heaven? Are there going to be any conflicts in heaven? The answer to all of those questions is no. Heaven is going to be void of all of those things. So even though when you were in, you know, Sunday school, you sang the songs like I did, I'm going to, you know, Canaan's land, it's really grand. And, you know, it was the whole picture there of heaven. Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but it's a picture of the Spirit-filled life, of walking in the Spirit. And in this Christian life that we are to walk in the Spirit of God and after the Spirit of God and to be led and empowered by the Spirit of God, there are conflicts that we face. There are giants that we come in contact with. There are battles to fight. So this book of Joshua pictures that. It pictures how wonderful life can be when we are being led and when we are being empowered by God's Spirit. So let's begin here. In verse 1, we read, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel.'" Now here we see Moses has died. And the Lord is passing on the mantle of leadership of the children of Israel over to Joshua. But who was Joshua? Well, Joshua was a man who was born in captivity there in Egypt. He had been a slave. His parents were slaves. He grew up there in the bondage of Egypt, and he saw, just like the rest of the children of Israel, God miraculously lead his people out of that land and brought him out with a mighty outstretched arm. Now, we're first introduced in the story to Joshua in Exodus chapter 17. And it was a time after the children of Israel had been released from Egypt and they were out in the wilderness and they had just started their journey, that the Amalekites were coming to invade them. And Moses told Joshua to gather some men to fight against the Amalekites. And Joshua did that. And it's the first mention that we see of him in the Bible. And he led the army out. But if you recall in that story, it's a great story. What was Moses doing when Joshua was fighting? Well, Moses was up on a mountain where he could see the battle. And he went up there with Aaron and another guy, Hur. And as Moses lifted up his hands, the children of Israel would find themselves being victorious in the battle. They would be pushing back the Amalekites. But as Moses' hands would begin to fall down, then all of a sudden the Amalekites would begin to gain ground on the children of Israel. And as Joshua would look back, he would see there the silhouette of these, you know, three figures up there on the mountain behind him as he was fighting there in the battle. And as you know the story, most of you, you know, Aaron and Hur, they realized what was going on. And it's a picture really of intercession. Moses is up there praying for the people, interceding for the people in the midst of the battle. And Aaron and Hur, they prop up his hands. So as his hands stay up, Joshua and the rest of the troops become victorious and they destroy the Amalekites that day. And after the victory, in Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, the Lord says this. The Lord then said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." So as the victory, as they gain this victory there in the battle, the Lord tells Moses, "Write this down, write this event down. Because I want Joshua to remember what happened this day. Let this be a memorial." And Joshua erects, or Moses erects this banner. "The Lord is my banner." And he says, "Write this down," because you see, there were some other battles that Joshua was going to be fighting. A whole bunch of them, as we will see as we move into this book. And the Lord knew that. The Lord knew that he had a further plan for Joshua. And he wanted him to remember how the victory was wrought on this particular day. How God had given the victory and the importance that prayer played in it. Well, seven chapters later, in Exodus chapter 24, Joshua is introduced to us there as the assistant to Moses. And that's what he would be for the next 40 years. He would be the assistant to Moses. And before every good leader becomes a leader, he must first become a follower. He must first become an assistant. He must first become a servant and learning to be led.
And that's what we see happens with Joshua. He starts serving Moses. He learns to assist. And Joshua would learn about serving God by watching Moses and assisting Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua would learn about having a passion for God as he would there climb up to the top of Mount Horeb there with Moses, as Moses would go up to meet with God. And as Moses went up to the very top and is there in the Shekinah glory of God and he's meeting with God, Joshua would be there on the base of the mountain. And Moses would come down out of that time of spending time with God, and his face would be aglow. And Joshua would see that, and it would pour an impression upon his heart. This is what happens when you meet with God. And when God told the children of Israel, because of their sin, that he could not dwell anymore in the tabernacle of meeting there in the midst of the camp, because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And Moses said, well, if you aren't going to dwell, you know, with us in the midst of the camp, I'm going to tear down the tent and I'm going to take it outside the camp so that I can be with you. And that's what Moses did. Moses goes out to the tabernacle of meeting there to meet with God. And Joshua would go with him. But what's interesting is we read there in the book of Exodus is Moses would go back in to meet with the people, but Joshua stayed in the presence of the Lord. And so he learned about the importance of having that passion for the Lord from watching Moses and assisting Moses. And he was a faithful servant to Moses. Never once do we read of Moses or of Joshua being in a place where he tries to undermine Moses. Never once do we read of him trying to assume the place of leadership. Never once do we get a hint of him saying, you know, Moses is getting kind of old. You know, I think maybe I ought to assume the reins. But no, he was faithful to the very end, faithful in ministering and serving there alongside of Moses. And he learned from Moses about seeking the Lord. He learned from Moses about what Moses valued, and that it was God's will above his own. He learned from Moses what God valued in a man, that it was consecration. And Joshua saw that as he assisted Moses. And Joshua was also one of the 12 spies, as you know, that went into the land of promise when Moses sent the spies there into the land. And it was only Joshua and Caleb that came back and said to the rest of the people, as 10 of the spies put doubt and fear into the eyes or the ears of the hearts of the people of Israel, that Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, no, you know, God is for us and he's given us this land and we've got to press through. And so he was a faithful spy as well. And Joshua is also a type of Christ. And I want to note two things concerning how he was a type of Christ. First, it's seen in his name. You see, Joshua is a contraction of Yahshua, which means God's salvation, or the Lord is salvation. And actually, the name Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. And his name is significant because of the role that he would play in Israel's history, that he would be the one to lead them there into the land of promise. But secondly, he's a figure of Jesus in his calling. You see, Moses could not lead the people into the promised land. Joshua was needed to do that. And so too, Moses, who represents the law could not lead a person into a right relationship with God. A person could not experience the abundant life that God has for him by keeping the law, by following the law. And Moses represented the law. So Jesus came to do for us what the law couldn't do, to lead us into that abundant life. And Joshua triumphantly leading the people in to possess this land foreshadows Christ, who we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, would bring many sons into glory. So that's who this man Joshua is. He was a slave who became a soldier, who became a spy, who became a faithful servant to Moses, who is a picture of Christ. Now let's consider the mission that God gave to him. Notice verse 2 again. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. And no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, here we see, first of all, that as God gives to Joshua this commission, and we touched on this a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, that Joshua was at first a bit reluctant. He was a bit fearful about taking over this role of this mantle of leadership that God was giving to him. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 9 again. The Lord tells him to be strong and of good courage, which means Joshua felt weak. The Lord tells him to not be afraid, which means that he was frightened. The Lord tells him to not be dismayed, which means that he was dismayed, which means to be distressed. And so when he first is given this, we see that his first reaction, I think like many of ours would be, is that of, you know, I don't know if I can do this. But you know what? That's a good place to be. If God were to call you into some ministry, if God were to, you know, knock on your door and say, you know what, I want you to do this. I've got this plan for you. And if you were to kind of stand up and say, okay, great, Lord, I was waiting for when you were going to come and, you know, knock on my door. That would be a problem, because that would show that you feel like in yourself that you have strength and ability to serve God and to bless God and to do something for God, when in reality, the scriptures clearly teach us that in and of ourselves, we have nothing to offer to God. And that's why the Lord tells Joshua here to be strong and courageous, to trust in him, to look to him. And so his first reaction is one of, you know, I don't know if I can do this. And I think God was honored by that. Now, we noted in our first study on Sunday morning that Joshua's success as a leader in fulfilling his mission hinged on two things. There was something for him to know and something for him to do. First of all, God wanted him to know is just as he was with Moses, he was going to be with Joshua, that he would never leave him nor forsake him. And God has given us that same promise. And we need to be encouraged by that. The very same God that was with Moses, that was with Joshua, that was with Daniel, that was with David, the same Jesus who was with the disciples is with us and now is living in us by his Spirit. And Jesus said in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 that he wouldn't leave us or forsake us, that he is with us. And so first of all, the Lord wanted Joshua to know, I'm going to be with you, just as I was with Moses. And I want you to base your confidence in that fact, that I'm with you. And that needs to be the basis of our confidence, that knowing, believing God is with us, that he is for us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet he is with us. That's what God wants us to know. That's what he wanted Joshua to know. But then also, there was something that he wanted him to do. Now, on that first note, let me just say this. And it's such a good thing for us to realize, is that there are times when we might fail God, but God will never fail us. How many of you have failed God? Those of you who don't have your hands up are lying. We all have failed God at one point or another. We've all made promises that we haven't kept. We at times will fail God, but he'll never fail us. He'll never forsake us. What a blessing that is. That's what God wanted Joshua to know. But then there was something that he wanted him to do. And we noted there in verses 7 and 8 that Joshua was to have a fourfold relationship to God's word. He was to know it, meaning he was to study it. He was to talk about it. Let this word not depart from your mouth, the Lord said. That he was to talk about the word of God. He was to meditate upon it. That means to chew upon it, to sit and to think about the word of God. And then lastly, he was to apply it. And God said to Joshua, and God says to us, that if he would do that, he would have good success. And that was the basis of our very first study on Sunday morning. We looked at all of those things. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get the tape. But that was the formula for success that God gave to Joshua. The same thing that he has for us. Now let's consider how Joshua does in this. Verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. The first thing that we note here in Joshua's example is his quick obedience. After hearing from the Lord, he immediately calls for the leaders of the people to get ready. Now note this. There was no procrastinating on his part. There was no delay. God said, look, I'm giving you this land. I'm with you. I want you to cross over, gather the people together, and go forward. And I want you to keep this, my word, there hidden in your heart. I want you to know it. I want you to talk about it. I want you to meditate on it. I want you to apply it. And as soon as God says that to Joshua, he immediately gathers together the leaders. There's an old adage that says that to strike while the iron is hot. And that's what Joshua is doing here. God commanded. God spoke. And Joshua acted. In Nehemiah chapter 4, there in verse 6, it notes how the people, as they were building the wall, were building it at a great pace. And what's interesting about that is that it says there in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, that the people had a mind to work. They were building the wall at a great pace. I mean, it was coming together. Why? Because they had a mind to work. God had instructed them. He had sent Nehemiah in. And when the people were gathered together, there wasn't, oh, you know, let's put it off. We'll start this next week. It was like, come on, let's go. Let's get this done. And they went after it. They had a mind to work. David said in Psalm 119, verse 60, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. You know, that often is not the case. So often the work of the Lord, the plan that he has for us as individuals, the blessing that he wants to pour out upon our lives doesn't materialize because of our delay, our delaying in our obedience to the instruction that he's given us. A lot of times the very thing that God wants to do in our lives gets pushed back because we delay. We procrastinate. God is saying, I want you to step out and do this, and this is what I'm going to do. And we sit back and we put it off and we push it aside and the work that God is seeking to do, the blessing that he's wanting to pour out, doesn't happen. It doesn't materialize because he's waiting for us. There's an old saying that simply says to do the next thing. To just do whatever is the next thing that God has laid out before you. Just to do that. And that's what Joshua does here. God gives him instruction and he acts upon it. And so he tells the leaders to get the people ready. And there's a threefold aspect to his instruction that he gives them. They are to prepare, they're going to pass over, and they are to possess the land. A threefold instruction that I think has great application for us. First of all, he says to prepare. Get ready. Provide provisions for yourself, or get the provisions ready. Now, here's the thing I want you to note. God had supplied them with provisions. He had given them all that they needed, but they still had to prepare it. They still had to get it ready. It was there. They just needed to prepare it. Now, the Bible tells us that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God has given us the provision that we need to walk in victory, to experience abundant life in Christ. But we still have to prepare ourselves to walk in that blessing. We still have to prepare ourselves to experience what God wants to do there in our lives. There is a preparation, first of all, of the heart that is necessary. Think about there in the book of Acts, after the resurrection, when Jesus is getting, you know, before he sends his disciples out to go and bring the gospel to all nations, what did he tell them to do? Go into Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. That waiting time was a time of preparation. It was a time of preparing the heart as they waited. And we're not sure how long they waited, if it was a few days or if it was a few weeks. But as they gathered together there and they waited, there's that time of preparation, the preparation of the heart. There's the preparation of prayer. There's the preparation of that spending time there in the Word of God. There's the preparation of ridding ourselves of the flesh, dying to the flesh, putting aside, crucifying the flesh. And this is a theme that we will come back to over and over again in the book of Joshua, where God tells the people to prepare. Before the victory in the battle, before the crossing of the Jordan, before going in to possess the land, there is a period of preparation to sanctify, to circumcise. And we'll see that as we go through this book. So first of all, they needed to prepare the provisions. Secondly, they were to pass over. Now, this would involve faith. Notice God didn't say, prepare some boats, prepare some rafts, prepare some logs together that you can float over the Jordan. No, he says, prepare to pass over. It was going to take a step of faith on their part. And we'll see that as we move into chapter 3. And that always is the case, that preparation. And note this, God is calling all of us to be those who are preparing. God has something for each one of us beyond the scope of what we are involved in right now. I believe that with all of my heart. That God has some ministry, he has some function, he has something that he wants to do with your life that goes beyond what you're doing right now. You might be serving the Lord right now, but note this, what you are doing right now is not the end of it. It's not like, okay, hey, I served the Lord, now I'm going to go sit on the couch and just wait for the rapture. No, it's always moving forward. It's always moving into something else. And right now is to be a time of preparation. But after the time of preparation, there's going to come a time where God is going to say, okay, this is what I've been preparing you for. Now step out in faith. You step out in faith. You take that step. You go forward. I remember still vividly the first Sunday morning when I preached for the first time here in this church. When Pastor Brian had asked us to move down and we came down for a visit on a Sunday in May, and he said, I want you to preach this Sunday. And I prayed. I prepared. I sought the Lord. And I felt like God gave me, you know, a message. I still remember it there out of John chapter 12. And I remember that first Sunday. I remember that first service. It was brutal. Those of you who are first service people, how many of you come to first service? We're the only church I know that meet at 7:30 in the morning. I mean, it's a brutal time. And the first service people, you guys have really gotten better, I got to tell you. But man, that first Sunday, it was like I preached that first message and I wanted to hang myself afterwards. There was no response, just, yeah. I'm thinking, I'm never going to be able to pastor at this church. Brian told me, he says, don't worry about it. They're always like that, you know, first service, you know, kind of a thing. But man, you know, and that's the way it is, though. You prepare, and then you say, okay, I'm going to step out. And here's the thing. Now, listen close. As bad as I felt, and I'm not trying to make the first service people feel bad here. I've been holding this for 6 years, you know. No, I'm just kidding. But you might step out and you might feel like in your emotions, guy, that didn't go well. Man, that was a disaster. But you know what? That doesn't matter. The result doesn't matter. What matters is that you were obedient to the Lord in doing what he told you to do, in stepping out, in pressing forward. And then after they stepped out, as we'll see after chapter 3, now he wants them to possess. He wants them to move forward in confidence and lay hold of this land that he had given to him. Now, here's the deal. A lot of times the passing over is the mystery. We don't know what's going to happen. All we know is God is saying, step out in faith. And we don't know what the result is going to be. That's why we're told in the scripture that his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And sometimes God's leading us is just like that. It's a flashlight. You're out in the woods, it's dark, and all you can see is one step in front of you. And some of you are in that place right now tonight. All you can see is one step in front of you. You're passing over. You've got your feet in the Jordan, and God's just saying, keep your eyes on me. But at other times, all of a sudden, when you make it to the other side, now it's a light unto your path, and you see the whole deal. You see, you know, from point A to point Z, and you know where you're going. And then you can move forward in confidence and possess the land and move forward and possess that promise that God has given to you. But those three things are always involved. There's the preparation. There's the passing over, the stepping out in faith. And then there comes that time of possession, moving forward in confidence to lay hold of that which God has given to you. Also note that it was to take place in 3 days. 3 days is a significant number in Scripture. It reminds us of resurrection. And in this particular case, it's symbolic of the resurrection life that we are called to live. It speaks of our seeing ourselves as risen with Christ. Notice, they weren't to cross over until after 3 days. It wasn't 3 days that they would cross over and move into that land of abundance. Well, think about it. The church was not commissioned to go into the world or equipped and empowered to experience all that God had for it until after the resurrection, after Christ rose again from the dead. Listen, we as believers are called to live a resurrection life. What does that mean? It's living through the power of Christ Jesus in us. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 prays that the church and that we would know by experience the power of God in our lives. And then he qualifies it. He describes it as this kind of power. It's the power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead. And God says, I want you to know as a believer, that kind of power is available to you through my son, Jesus Christ, who seeks to live in your life by his resurrection. Listen, we died with Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes. We're buried there in the grave like he was buried. But what else happens in baptism? When you go out to the beach and we baptize you, or we go over to the wave and, you know, we baptize you, we take you and we do hold you down under the water for 10 minutes or so, but we always bring you back up. No, we hold you down there, Howard, maybe for 10, but, you know, we bring you back up. And what is that bringing back up symbolizes? That we are to, it symbolizes resurrection. That we are to now walk in a newness of life. And that's what these 3 days, and you'll see this over and over again in this book and throughout the Old Testament. Why is it always 3 days? You ever thought about that? Why does God so often do everything in 3 days? It's a picture, guys. It's a picture, folks. He's wanting us to see, and you should always correlate that those 3 days with whatever the Lord is instructing, that what he's instructing there only happens as it's a picture of that resurrection life that God wants us to be living. Arthur Pink, in his commentary on Joshua, said this: resurrection life is seeing myself as God sees me, viewing myself as one with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's appropriating his victory over sin, death, and Satan. So Joshua here tells the leaders to prepare the people, and then something interesting happens. Pick it up in verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on the side of the Jordan, on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. And so they answered Joshua, saying, all that you commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, in all that you command him shall be put to death. In all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Now here we see these three tribes that, as we think back to Numbers chapter 16, when the children of Israel came here to the Jordan, and these three tribes decided that they didn't want to move into the land. Instead, they wanted to stay on the opposite side of the Jordan. The reason we're told there in Numbers 16 was because it was a great place for raising cattle. And so instead of moving into this land that God had given to them, that promised to them, they decided, you know, we're going to hang out here. And Moses said, you know, he was reluctant to let them do that, but he says, you know, okay, if you guys want to do that, if you want to stay on this side of the Jordan, that's fine. But you've got to go in first and fight with your brethren and let them, help them possess the land that God has given to them. Now, as I look at this story, as I see this again, as Joshua reminds these three tribes of the oath that they made, as I look at this, it boggles my mind that here they are at the doorway to the promised land. This is what they've been talking about for 40 years. 40 years going through the wilderness. When do you think we're going to get there? I don't know, but boy, it's going to be great. Yeah, we've heard the stories. What do you think it's going to be like? I mean, can you picture the conversations around the fire night after night, month after month, year after year? And now they get here. It's right before them. God's saying, I'm giving you this land. And these guys say, you know, we want to just stay here. We kind of like it here. This is a good place for raising cattle. And you know, that's what we do. Now, a question has come up concerning this. Wasn't this land that they were choosing to stay, wasn't it part of the original land that God had promised to Abraham? The answer to that question is yes. If you were to do a study of the geography of the regions, you would find that that side of the Jordan was included in the land that God told Abraham that he was going to give him. But it's clear from our text here and in Numbers that God's plan was for them to cross over. That they would first cross over and then, I think, and possess that area of Canaan. And then once they possess that area of Canaan, they would then come and move out and possess the outer regions of the land of promise. But the land of promise proper was beyond the Jordan. And so these guys were in full disobedience, choosing full second best, if you would. They were choosing really to live on the fringe of the promised land because they saw that it was a great place for raising cattle. And what we see is that they were more concerned about cattle than their calling. They were more concerned with their possessions than their position. C.H. McIntosh, in his commentary on the Pentateuch,
says this, that they were half and half men, men of mixed principles, men who were content to live on the borderline, men who sought their own things rather than the things of God. You know, these people, these three tribes, are like so many Christians today who are content in their spiritual development. They're content in their current spiritual state. They're content with just being saved. Hey, I'm all right. I know I'm going to heaven. But God is challenging them all the time to make a full commitment. God is challenging them all the time to move forward, to move onward. It's His desire that they would experience all that He has for them, all the rich, full life of walking in the Spirit. But there are many who are content with just being saved, who choose to live on the fringe, to just live on the fringe of the blessings of God, all too content to settle for a mediocre Christian existence. And note, God allowed these tribes to live on the fringe. He wasn't going to force them to move into the land. He wanted them to go in to fight. In other words, He was going to give them a taste. He was going to let them see what they were missing. But He was going to let them live on the fringe. And the same thing is true of the believer in Jesus Christ. God is not going to force His blessings upon anyone. He's not going to force you to walk in that abundant life. He's not going to force you to live on the promises, but He will seek to give you a taste of those blessings. He will seek to give you a glimpse because He wants you to desire everything that He has for you. So He'll give you a taste. He'll give you a glimpse because He wants to make you hungry. You know, it's like when your wife is baking. I love it when my wife bakes. My stomach doesn't, but boy, my mouth loves it. And you know, she'll be baking and I'll come into the kitchen and there'll be a cookie or a brownie or a part of a pie and I take a taste and then she'll say, "That's all you get." Why? Because she wants me to be hungry. She wants me to be waiting. And that's what God does sometimes. You go to a retreat and God blows your mind. He blesses you. You sense His presence just radically there with you as you're meeting with Him on the mountaintop at Green Valley or out at the oasis at Marietta. And there's in that sweet time of communion and God just is meeting you there in that place. And you're like, man, this is what I want. It's not where you're at. It's not what you've been seeking. You've been living on the fringe, but He's giving you a taste because He wants to make you hungry so that you desire that. You long for that, but He's not going to force that upon you. If you are intent at living on the fringes, He will let you do so reluctantly, but He will let you stay in that place. And I want you to note here concerning these three tribes. They chose to live on the fringe. They went in, they helped the others possess the land. They came back out and they set up their houses. They set up their communities on the other side of the Jordan. They were living on the fringe of the promised land. And when the Assyrians came down to attack, they were the first ones to be taken captive. And that's always the way it is with the person who chooses to live on the fringe, who wants to live with, you know, as close to the world as they can. They're going to be the ones that get and taken captive. They're going to be the ones that get sucked back in to the old lifestyle. It was Lot. He's another one who chose to live on the fringe, on the plains of Sodom. He wasn't going to go live in the world, but he was going to live right where he could have a good view of it. Why? Same reason. He said because it was a great place for raising cattle. And we know the story. Lot gets sucked in. He gets brought back into that place, there into full carnality. And what a tragic story Lot's story is. He was a saved soul, but a wasted life. And that usually is the testimony. It's the epitaph of the person who chooses to live on the fringe. Oh, they're a saved soul. They make it into heaven by the skin of their teeth, but it's a wasted life. Oh, I pray that that wouldn't be the case of any of us here. And so Joshua
tells these guys, if they want to live there, that's where they can, but they've got to go in and fight. As we move now into chapter 2, it says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and they came to the house of the harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now here we see Joshua sending spies there into the land of Canaan. And the question often gets asked, was it right for Joshua to send spies into the city of Jericho? And many times people wonder, you know, it's like, why did he do this? Remember what happened last time? Moses sends in 12 spies. I mean, they're right there at the doorway of Kadesh Barnea. They're right there at the doorway of the Promised Land. He sends in the 12 spies, and 10 of them come back. They put fear into the hearts of the people of Israel, and they end up spending the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness until the first generation dies off. What is Joshua doing here? Does he want history to repeat itself? And they look at that, and they view this as a lack of faith on Joshua's part, that he should have just trusted God and stepped out and went for it. But I disagree with that assumption for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think Joshua had a good reason to send the spies into the land. You see, Joshua, as we noted in chapter 1, was instructed by the Lord to regulate his conduct according to God's word. What was the word that Joshua had? It was the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's what Joshua had to rely upon. That's what he had to fall back on. That was the instruction that he had. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's following the example of Numbers chapter 13 when, listen, God told Moses to send men in to spy out the land. It wasn't Moses' idea. It was God's idea. And Joshua is following that example here that God had instructed Moses, send in spies there into the land. So he was just heeding the word of God. What I find to be comical here, though, is the fact that he only sends in two. He only sends in two spies. He's remembering what happened last time. Moses sent in 12. Only two had faith. So Joshua says, I'm not going to bother with 12. I'm going to send in two. And I'm sure he picked two of the most faithful guys that were there as he sent them in. And so I don't think Joshua was wrong in doing that for that reason. I think he's following example like God told him there in chapter 1. He's heeding the word of God. But the second reason that I believe Joshua was right in sending in the spies is because the scriptures are completely silent about it. Nowhere in the scriptures is Joshua condemned for doing this, for sending in these spies. So I think he's right in what he's doing. He's following the example there that God instructed Moses there in the book of Numbers. Now, some have also questioned why the spies would go to the house of a harlot. That's kind of carnal, don't you think, that they would go, you know, to a whorehouse, that would be the place that they would, you know, go as they go there into the land of Jericho. Well, I think they went here for two reasons. The first is that in the natural, it was really, really smart. I mean, think about it. They knew that of all places that they could go that would not arouse the attention or the curiosity of people in Jericho, it would be the house of Rahab. Because her house would be one that was frequented regularly by visitors from foreign lands as they would come there into the city of Jericho and they'd be looking for, you know, that type of pleasure on the evening. And so in the natural, it was a very smart thing for them to do, to go there into the Rahab's house. Now, some have suggested, in light of this, that because Rahab had flax, as we'll read a little bit later on in verse 9, I think it is, there on her roof, that some believe that she was no longer a prostitute, that her faith in God had affected her and caused her to change. Now, a flax was a plant that was used for making linen and wicks for lamps in that day. And in Proverbs chapter 31, it speaks there of the virtuous woman working with flax. And so the implication is, you know, Rahab's changed. So really, they weren't going to a whorehouse because she's a changed woman, you know. She's working with flax, like the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31. Well, to make that kind of connection, I think, here is really a stretch. because the text clearly identifies her as a harlot. Not the former harlot, but the harlot of Jericho. She changes her occupation only after she joins the children of Israel. It makes more sense, really, that she was a prostitute because it would be a place that they would go where it wouldn't raise a lot of curiosity. Who were those guys that came there into the city? But the second reason I think they went to Rahab's house, and this one I think is even more important, is that it was a spiritual reason. They were divinely being led. I believe it was God that directed them there to her house because he knew of her faith. And this scene reminds me of the scene in John chapter 4 when Jesus says to his disciples, I need to go to Samaria. Now, Jews never went to Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. But Jesus says, I need to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a divine appointment waiting for him there. There was a person that he knew that he was going to meet by a well, a woman who had a rotten background, a woman who had lived an immoral life, a woman who had had 5 husbands and currently was living with a man who wasn't her husband. And Jesus was going to meet with that woman at that well and reveal that he was the Messiah to her and she was going to be saved and go back in and tell the whole town. And so there was a divine reason. You see, God knew that there was a woman in this city who believed in him, who had faith in him. And both of those stories are examples of God's heart to reach out to the worst of sinners. You see, God had a plan in history, which is really his story. He had a plan in his story for this woman, a plan that would be a source of encouragement for people throughout the ages of what God can do with a person who expresses just simple faith. Rahab didn't know a lot, but what she knew, she believed and she was saved. And get this, this woman who would later on, her name would be put into Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. This woman would end up being in the lineage, the genealogy. She would end up being a descendant of our Lord. In fact, if you read in Matthew, what you discover in the genealogy in Matthew, Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of King David. The great-great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king is this harlot living in the city of Jericho. It's a beautiful picture of the grace of God to take a person from the utmost, the deepest of the depths, and to rise him up. And to bring them up and to use their life in a radical way. And that's what we see in the story there of Rahab. Now we pick it up in verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And then the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. And where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order there on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now there are two questions that arise here as it relates to this story. Was it right for Rahab to defy the king by hiding the spies? That's the first question. And the second question is, was it right for Rahab to lie? First of all, was it right for her to defy the king by hiding the spies? Well, the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 13 that we are to obey the government that is put over us. That government has been placed there by God. And we are to live in submission to the government, except When the government wants us to do something that is outside of the boundaries of God's word and God's will. In Acts chapter 5, there in verse 29, after the Peter and John had been arrested, and they had been told, don't talk any more about Jesus. And what did they say? We would rather obey God than obey men. We understand what you're saying. You can beat us all you want to, but we're not going to stop talking about Jesus because we are responding to a higher authority. And our God has told us to go forth and preach and to tell people about our risen Lord. Daniel didn't stop praying when Darius issued the decree that no one could pray except to him. He kept praying three times a day with his windows open in plain view. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down to the idol that, or the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had laid out, because they were answering. When all the other Hebrews had bowed down, they were answering to a higher call. God says that we should not bow down to any graven image. So they were all, first and foremost, under a higher authority. Every single one of those examples. Now, it's the duty of every Christian to seek the good of his country. But our first and foremost concern has to be for the Lord and for his will. So, the answer to the first question is yes, it was right for Rahab to defy the king and to act in faith by hiding the spies. In Hebrews chapter 11, she is commended for doing so. In James chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, James commends her faith as a working faith based on that very point, that she hid the spies. But the other question that comes up concerning Rahab is, was it right for her to lie about the spies being there in her house? Is it ever right for us to lie? That's a hard question. Think about it, guys. When your wife buys a new outfit, she comes home, she's all excited, and she says, what do you think? Does this make me look fat? What do you do? What do you say? It's tough. I think one of the kids is calling. You know, I mean, it's a difficult situation. Is it ever right to lie? In Proverbs chapter 6, it lists lying as one of the six things that the Lord hates. That's an abomination to him. We're told in the Ten Commandments, commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. So how could it be okay? How could it be okay for Rahab to lie here? Well, there are those who suggest that she shouldn't have lied, that she was wrong. That she should have given permission for the men to search the house, trusting that God would have somehow, miraculously, caused the spies to not be seen. And there are those who hold that point of view, that that would have been a greater act of faith. And they state that Rahab is commended for her faith in hiding the spies, but she's not commended for lying. And they take that approach and they argue that Romans chapter 3 verse 8 warns us not to say, let us not do evil that good may, or let us do evil that good may result. Or the end justifies the means. And so there's one group that says, absolutely not, she shouldn't have lied. Even though we did, good came out of the evil, it doesn't make the evil right. It doesn't make it right. The end doesn't justify the means. But then there are also those who suggest that a higher moral obligation cancels out a lower moral obligation. And the higher moral obligation in this case was the protecting of the spies that God had sent. And those who hold that point of view state that there is nowhere in Scripture where Rahab's lying is condemned. She's commended for her faith, and the Scriptures doesn't say anything about her lying, which is true. Which is it? I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. I'm not sure. But we see here that Rahab is commended for her faith. And we noted on Sunday, and we're going to have to wrap this up, that there was four things that she was commended. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get the tape. She had a confession of faith. She had courageous faith in hiding the spies. She had a concerned faith. She wanted her family to be saved. And her faith was based upon a covenant. The covenant of the scarlet cord. And all of those things apply to our faith in the Lord. Now I want you to skip ahead over to verse 22. After the spies left her house, it says they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. And so the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. Now check out verse 24. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Now, we noted in verses 8 through 11 on Sunday, in her confession of faith, she makes mention, the people are freaked out because of you guys. They've heard what your God has done, and they are scared to death, but she believed. And I want to just point this out, because there are times when God will give us a glimpse of what he wants to do. And here he's giving Joshua and the children of Israel a confidence of knowing that he's going before him by letting them know the people are scared. And sometimes God will do that in our lives. So we see here in these two chapters, in Joshua's example, the blessing that comes from being faithful in the little things. He was a faithful servant and God exalted him. We see the dangers of living there on the fringe, like the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. We see the dangers of procrastinating, but we also see the blessings of stepping out, of going for it, of showing that faith of Rahab, that faith of Joshua. The Lord wants us to be a people who are not living on the fringe, but are desiring all that he has for us. May that be true of us, each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the pictures, the examples that you have laid before us here in this awesome book. Lord, help us to not be people who are procrastinating when you commission us to a task. Lord, help us to not be like those who are living on the fringe. But Lord, may we be those who know that you are with us, that would step out in faith as you would call us, that we would prepare ourselves to pass over, to possess the life that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.